I'll invite you to turn with me one last time to the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20. And this morning we'll be on verse 17. Just before we get into the text this morning, before I get to preaching, I want to just give you an insight into the life of your pastor, the life of a pastor, many pastors. I want you to know why I prepare sermons. Like, why do I go through the text in such great detail, investigating the original languages and consulting sentence structure and lexicons? Why do I comb through commentary after commentary, looking to see what I missed and what I can learn from others? Why do I spend hours and hours and hours writing and rewriting sermons week in and week out? Well, you might say, well, you're a pastor. It's in your job description. You might say it's because, well, that's what I get paid to do. You might say it's because I enjoy preparing and preaching sermons. You might say it's because, well, that's what's expected of me. Now, those reasons may play some part, but you need to know that those are not the ultimate reason why a pastor prepares sermons or Sunday school lessons or Bible studies for that reason. The reason that I labor to prepare and preach sermons is ultimately because of my love for God and my love for you all. So in Hebrews chapter 13, it teaches that pastors are responsible to keep watch over the souls of those entrusted to them. And of course, one of the primary ways that you care for the souls of people is you feed them. You provide a meal for them from God's word each week. So each Bible study, each Sunday school lesson, and each sermon that I preach is intended to increase your faith and strengthen your resolve to pursue holiness and thus direct glory to God. Let me say that again. Each Bible study, each Sunday school lesson, each sermon that I prepare and present is intended to increase your faith and strengthen your resolve to pursue holiness and thus direct glory to God. So when I preached on the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, my desire was for you to know that there is only one God and that you would go from this place determined only to worship him. And then when I preached on the second commandment, you shall make no idols, no graven image, my desire was that you would learn that God must be worshipped in God's way and you would go from this place prepared to worship God the way God instructs. Then when I preached on the third commandment, you shall not misuse God's name, my hope was that you would see that God is to be honored and glorified and revered and feared in all areas of our lives. When I prepared the sermon on the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, my goal was that you would see that there is an importance and a necessity and a requirement for God's people to come together on a weekly basis to worship him. And also I hope that you would see that your time belongs to God and that you need regular rest in your lives. Now, when I preached on the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, I hoped that when you left this place, you would be determined to honor all of the relationships that God has given you, not just to honor your father and your mother, but honor all of the relationships that God has put you in, and that you would interact with one another in a godly way, whether it's with your parents, with your children, with your brothers, with your sisters, with your church. Now that brought us to commandments 6 through 8. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, and you shall not steal. And when I preached on these commandments, my end game was that you would leave this place with a commitment to the sanctity of life, to the sanctity of marriage, and that you would have respect for people's property, and that you would live your way in such a way that it demonstrated your understanding of these things. And then that left us at the 9th commandment 2 weeks ago, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And in that message, my desire, my goal, why I prepared and preached the sermon was so that you would see that your words matter and that you would be committed to the truth and encouraged to use your words in a way which brings honor and glory to God. So this brings us to this morning, commandment number 10, the last a sermon that I have prepared this morning with the burning desire that through it God will increase your faith and strengthen your resolve to pursue holiness through seeking contentment in God and glorifying Him with your thoughts. And the reason that is my goal is because of what Exodus 20, verse 17 says. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. So again, let's just orient ourselves one last time throughout these commandments as far as where Israel is at this time in their history. God had delivered his people from slavery in Egypt, just like he has delivered his people today from sin and death. God had entered into a covenant relationship with his people. Likewise, today, God has entered into a covenant relationship with us, his people, the church. He has done that through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now that he has entered into a relationship with these people, now that he has made them his people, now that he has delivered his people from slavery, now he gives them instructions. They need to know how they are to live in such a way that reflects who their God is to those around them. So we come to these commandments and we find instructions for how to live now that we have been saved, now that we have been made covenant people God, now that we have been sent out into the world to reflect the God whom we worship. And so we love these commands. We live these commands. We obey these commands. And I preach these commands. And this morning, as we come to the 10th commandment, this commandment gets to the heart of all of the commandments, because this commandment addresses just that. It addresses the heart. We've got the first commandment at the beginning, which really is the foundation for all of the rest. So every time you break one of commandments 2 through 9, you have broken commandment number 1. And now we get to number 10, which acts as a bookend to the commandments in very similar way to the way the first commandment sets the foundation. Every time you break one of the first 9 commandments, you have broken the 10th commandment, because the 10th commandment addresses the heart. It's not all about actions. It's also about attitudes and affections and desires. And so as we have with the previous 9 commandments, we'll begin with this commandment, with what it teaches us about God. What is the revelation of God from this, the 10th commandment? The first thing it tells us is something that we learned in commandment number 8. You'll remember commandment 8 and commandment 10 are very closely connected. And in commandment 8, I told you that it teaches us that God is the giver. Today, I kind of threw a different word in there, but it means the same thing. We learned that he is the provider, that he provides all things for all people. So now, to covet is to have a sinful desire. Now, we'll talk more about that, don't worry, but just as a baseline point, to covet means to have a sinful desire. And so if God tells us what we are and are not to, what we are not to have sinful desires for, then that indicates that he is the one who provides the things that we have and the things that other people have. So if he tells you not to covet what someone else has, he can only tell you that because he has given them what they have, and he has given you what you have, and he has not given you what you do not have, and he has not given them what they do not have. So we look to this commandment, and it teaches us that God is the provider of all things, so that when you covet, you're in fact telling God that he shouldn't provided that for that person, but he should have provided it for you. If you look at something that somebody else has, and you say, no, they shouldn't have that, I should have that, you're saying that God has provided something to the wrong person. You're questioning God's provision. So in the 10th commandment, we learn that God provides. Now, there's lots of verses we could look at. We looked at several of them when we were in the 8th commandment. Today, rather than do that again, I just picked one passage. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 111. Psalm 111 speaks of the provision of God from the beginning of the psalm to the end. This is what it says in Psalm 111. Praise the Lord, Yahweh. I will give thanks to the Lord, Yahweh, with my whole heart. In the company of the upright, in the congregation, great are the works of the Lord, Yahweh, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord, Yahweh, is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. So you saw there in the middle, verse 5, it says he provides food, which means he also provides other creature comforts to people. But there's more in that passage about what he gives. In verse 4 and 7, it teaches us that he provides his word for his people. How else can we remember God's works? In verse 6, it tells us that he provided the promised land for his people. And above all that, in verse 9, it tells us that he provided redemption and a covenant relationship for his people. The fact of the matter is that God is the great provider. And thus, in response to that, we trust in him. We don't covet that which does not belong to us. Now, there's something else I think that this teaches us about God, not just that he is the provider, but also that he governs providentially. So it speaks of his provision, but I think it also speaks of his providence. Now, of course, you can see within that word itself, you see the word provide, so there's obviously something to that. The Puritan Catechism defines God's providence as his preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. You would do well to memorize that. Somebody says to you, what is God's providence? I've been asked that several times in my life. What is providence? Providence refers to God's preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. So it refers to God's governing of all things, of ordaining all things, of working all things out for the good of his people. So that God has ordered this world in such a way that people that live in certain parts of the world enjoy things that people who live in other parts of the world don't enjoy. So what's really interesting, when you go to the south and it's really hot there and you go, man, it's really hot, it's too hot. People that live there generally respond, man, really? I think it's too cold. I would never want to live in Canada. You see, we enjoy four seasons, whereas other people in other parts, well, they don't enjoy four seasons. They have hot and hotter. And there's other places that have cold and colder, but we benefit here. We enjoy four seasons, but God has ordered the world in that specific way. We couldn't all live in this beautiful, wonderful, magical place called Canada. Some people have to live other places, and that's just the way God's providence has worked out. Certain people live places where they enjoy resources that we don't enjoy. I remember when we were on our honeymoon in Hawaii, and every morning they had a pineapple in our room for us. Man, that pineapple was delicious. You know, every morning we had this pineapple, then we came home. We thought, man, that pineapple was so good. So we went to the grocery store and we got a pineapple. That ain't no pineapple. Right? People who live in Hawaii, they can enjoy a fresh, delicious pineapple every day. But people who live in Halifax, not so much. We get seasons, but we don't get fresh pineapple. You see different resources in different places. And it's all because God has ordered the world in a specific way. Why is one part of the world all sand and the other part of the world is all snow? This is God's providence that has worked these things out for us. And then one last area, there's lots of things we could talk about here, but what about relationships? So God has ordered this world in such a way that you will cross paths with certain people that other people will not cross paths with. Or certain kinds of people. So some kids end up with all manner of friends. And other kids don't have as many friends because in God's providence, that's the way that he has ordered it. Some women end up in places where there are all manner of candidates for appropriate husbands, and others don't. Some people end up with a full family and others don't. And all of this is all worked out in God's providence. So when we covet something that someone else has, some relationship or some resource or anything for that matter, we're in fact saying that we don't like God's providence. We don't like how he has governed his creatures and their actions. When we have a problem with some circumstance in our lives, our problem is in fact with God because he works everything out. And the scripture tells us that he works everything out for our good. But when we covet something, we're saying, I don't think so. Why would you work that out? Why would you have me born in this place? Why would you have me interact with these people? Why would you bring up this circumstance in my life? You cannot possibly know what is good. So we need to recognize that this commandment teaches us about God's providence. It teaches us that he has worked everything out for our good. So if he's made it so that we cannot have something, or maybe he's made it so that we cannot have something right now, right? And these might be entirely good desires. You know, a common denominator in my life that I've interacted with people when it concerns things that they would like. Sure, there's material objects, but usually it's relationships. You know, you've got a lady who would like to have a husband, or a young man who would like to have a wife, and God doesn't provide one. Or you've got people that would like to have friends, or you have somebody who would like to have a specific kind of family. It really comes down to relationships. That's what we were created for, right? And not to say that we don't struggle with wanting material objects, but when it comes to wanting specific relationships, relationships that are good, marriage is good, and is to be something that is to be desired, but often it leads to coveting. And oftentimes God says, you know, I just don't want you to have this relationship now. We just have to wait. We need to recognize that God will bring somebody about in his providence if he so chooses. You see, God is the provider, and he is also the one who providentially works everything out for the good of his people. And we know that because from the fire at Mount Sinai, he said, you shall not covet. So now moving on to the confrontation. What does coveting mean? What is the sin that this is addressing in our hearts? What are we to not do? How can we define coveting beyond sinful desire? Well, I consulted some other commentators, and this is how they defined coveting. J.I. Packer says, it is the thought of seeking dishonest and dishonorable gain. Phil Ryken says, coveting is to crave, to yearn for, to hanker after something that belongs to someone else. Actually, I saw other places where they refer to it as hanker. It's a hankering. You know, I say, I just got a hankering for a hamburger. What does that mean? It means I have got to have a hamburger, right? So a hankering. John McKay, he says it's a consuming desire to possess in a wrong way something belonging to another. Oh, I got to read that one again. A consuming desire to possess in a wrong way something belonging to another. And then the last one, my favorite commentator on Exodus, John Currid, is an inordinate, ungoverned, selfish desire for something. An inordinate, ungoverned, selfish desire for something. So you can see just from that small smattering of definitions, there's a lot of elements to consider when it comes to coveting, isn't there? It's not like there's just one cookie-cutter, nice, easy definition of coveting. It involves an awful lot of things. But my favorite definition, and just in this last minute, I almost thought about changing, but I really like Currid's definition. But one of the problems with his definition is that he doesn't add in an important issue. So he says it's an inordinate, ungoverned, selfish desire for something. I'm going to put his together with Ryken's and McKay's, and we're going to call coveting an inordinate, ungoverned, selfish desire for something that belongs to someone else. Coveting proper is an inordinate, ungoverned, selfish desire for something that belongs to someone else. So let's look at what it says in our verse. Let's look closely at what it says. It says, it doesn't just say you shall not covet. There's more to it than that, isn't it? It says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. And then again, it says, you shall not covet. Did you notice that? In all 10 commandments, where does it repeat the commandment? Just commandment 10. You shall not covet, you shall not covet. God could have just said, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, his male servant, female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. But he didn't. He said, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. And then he repeats again, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Why does he say you shall not covet twice in this verse? Well, I think there's a few reasons. It could be because this commandment addresses the heart, and the heart is wicked and deceitful above all things. And so there's an extra emphasis. You really got to pay attention to this. You shall not covet. I think there could be something to that. It could be that this is just a sin that God's people really struggle with. Right? So we need an emphasis on not coveting. And it could be because this commandment is connected to all of the other commandments. You see, before you commit any other commandment, before you disobey any of the other commandments, you have disobeyed the 10th commandment. You have coveted. And I think that that's it. I think that that's the most viable reason. I think the other two could be legitimate, but I think that is the best explanation for why he says you shall not covet and you shall not covet. Why? Because every time you have broken one of the other commandments, what did you do first? You broke the 10th commandment. So if you have committed adultery, you have first coveted your neighbor's wife. If you've stolen something from your neighbors, you have first coveted your neighbor's stuff. And if you're going to have no other gods before the one true God, we must abandon our selfishness and stop coveting the attention and praise which God so rightly deserves. You see, every other commandment, when we break it, we've first broken the 10th commandment. And so I think that twice, you shall not covet. Listen, I'm going to tell you again, you shall not covet. So we see the emphasis on not coveting. We also see the scope of not coveting. He says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. Now, what is your house? Well, that's the largest material possession that you have, isn't it? And where do you keep all of your material possessions? In your house. So he starts with your house, and then he moves on to your wife, which I think is, of course, intended to be your most valuable relationship in life, isn't it? Your spouse. And so he goes on to mention your spouse. And then he mentions coveting a person's hired hands and their animals. And then finally we get this catch-all, or anything that is your neighbor. So he piles on thing upon thing upon thing until he finishes with this. Now, just in case I missed anything, you aren't to covet anything, nothing at all. The point being here that covetousness is a serious offense. It's an inordinate, ungoverned, selfish desire, and God's people are to have none of those. You are not to covet something that belongs to somebody else. But then again, you know how in recent messages we peel off a layer of the onion, right? You're not to covet something that belongs to, you're not to have an inordinate, ungoverned, selfish desire for something that someone else is. But also, you know, Kurt's got something there. We shouldn't have an inordinate, ungoverned, selfish desire for anything, right? So while this commandment prohibits covetousness, it also prohibits something very closely connected to covetousness, which is greed. Greed has been defined well by Augustine, who says it is to desire more than enough. To desire more than enough. You remember the proverb, give me just enough, right? But don't give me too much. All right, so we don't want to be greedy. We don't want to want more than enough. Thomas Watson says it's an insatiable desire for getting the world. That's the things of the world. And of course, you learned last Wednesday, we're not to love the things of the world. You can't be friends with the world and friends with God. So to be greedy is to never have enough, but always want more. And I don't know about you, but I think that we relegate greed to kind of one of those less important sins. You know, I mean, murder, adultery, idolatry, that's bad. But greed, yeah, you know, everybody struggles with greed. You know, from the time you're 2 years old, mine, 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 mine. Kids can never get enough, right? You take them to Disneyland, right? You take them on all the rides. You buy them all these wonderful things. And you get home and you give them dinner and they look and they go, Kraft dinner again? They never get enough. Greed is something that permeates the lives of all human beings from the moment we're born until the moment we die. And so we just kind of go, greed, it's not that big of a deal. But greed is a huge deal. Greed is a massive deal. Do you know that if you look at Paul's writings and you look at his lists of the most heinous sins, you know, Paul likes to list off, go through sin lists, vice lists, people call them, all these things that we want to get out of our lives. Do you know in several of them, do you know what he includes? He includes greed. And one of them is Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. In Colossians 3, verse 5, he tells us that we're to put to death the things of the body. And then, as I said, he mentions these terrible sins. And then he finishes with greed. And I think, really, all these terrible sins and then greed? Like, greed always to me kind of seemed like... I mean, sure, it's important not to be greedy, but is it that important? And then Paul tells us why it is so important. He tells us in Colossians 3, verse 5, greed is idolatry. That's why greed is such a problem, because it is idolatry. When you become greedy, when you see, have a sinful desire for something, you are in fact saying that that thing is more important than God. Having that thing, having that relationship, experiencing those circumstances is more important to you than worshiping God. That is idolatry. So greed is a horrific, egregious, heinous sin. It's a destructive sin. And along with covetousness, we should put it to death, which is why from the fire at Mount Sinai, God said, "You shall not covet." So we know what the 10th commandment prohibits, but what about what it promotes? So with each of these commandments, you know, we talk about, most of them say, you shall not, except for, of course, commandment number 5, you shall honor your father and mother. And commandment number 4, you shall remember the Sabbath day. You know, but for the most part, these are negative commands. You don't do this, you don't do that, and you don't do the other thing. So a lot of people come to Christianity and they go, "I don't want any part of that. It's all a list of rules. It's all a list of what you don't do." But of course, we need to recognize that every time the Bible says you shouldn't do this, it's necessarily saying you should do this. And so if it says you should not covet and you should not be greedy, what is it saying that you should do, that you shouldn't do those things? What you should do, the first thing I think, is that the command to not covet, it commends concern for your neighbor. What is the second most important command? It's to love your neighbor as yourself, right? But now when you covet something, you're in fact looking at somebody and you're saying, you know what? How come you have that and I don't have that? In other words, you shouldn't have that and I should have that. In other words, you're saying that you would be glad if your neighbor didn't have something. Now, I know you probably didn't get there right at the beginning. You may not have even got there at all. You might have just looked and said, man, how come that person has that? But keep in mind, when you say, how come that person has that and I don't have that, you're saying that they shouldn't have it and you should have it. In other words, again, you're getting to the place, and again, you might not see this in your mind. That's why we need to investigate this command so closely. You are saying that I would be glad if they didn't have it. Now, let's just think about this for a minute. How is that loving your neighbor as yourself? In other words, if you want to have something, okay, then you should be glad if your neighbor does have it, because you're to love your neighbor as yourself. And so your neighbor having something should make you as happy as you having it, if you're loving your neighbor as yourself. Now, if you're not, then you're just going to be mad that they have it and you don't have it, right? So rather than coveting your neighbor's new car, you should be glad that they have a beautiful automobile, a reliable automobile that can get their family around. Rather than looking and saying, man, how come I have this piece of junk automobile and they have that automobile? Rather than coveting your friend's husband, and by that I don't mean their specific husband, maybe just the fact that they have a husband. Rather than saying, how come that person has a husband, I don't have a husband. How come that person has a wife and I don't have a wife? Maybe instead we should celebrate the fact that God has given them a spouse that they can love and care for and be loved and cared for by. Rather than coveting your relatives' extravagant vacations, you know, how come they get to go to Hawaii and they get to go on world cruises and I got to go overnight to Truro? Or not even that? Maybe we should be glad for them and celebrate the fact that they get to see more of God's creation and just enjoy the fact that they get to have that. Rather than coveting someone's ability, man, how come that person can play the piano like that and I can't play the piano like that? How come that person looks this way and I don't look that way? Why, instead of thinking that way, why don't we just be glad for them? Try to encourage them in that ability or compliment them on that physical attribute. We should not begrudge God's kindness and generosity to others. That would be a violation of the 10th commandment. Instead, we should thank God for the way that he blesses others. The problem is that we so often forget that second most important commandment. It's so simple, isn't it? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But too often we don't do that. Really, that's the positive command. So if you should not covet, then you should love your neighbor as yourself. Whenever you covet, you are not loving your neighbor as yourself. The second thing which this command, I think, promotes, the positive side of this negative command, and this was the thing that first came to mind. It actually took me a while to get to that whole love for your neighbor thing. But I think that the primary thing that comes to our mind when we think of the opposite of covetousness is contentment, right? Contentment. So if we shouldn't covet, then we should be content. If we shouldn't be greedy, we should be content. And Paul has shown the importance of not coveting, not being greedy, but he also shows the importance of contentment in 1 Timothy 6, verse 6 and 7. He says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world." Godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, I think we're all familiar with that verse. Most of us have heard that verse. We know about that verse. But I wonder if we've actually thought just about what that verse is saying. So we all know godliness is the crowning virtue of the Christian life, right? We're all to pursue godliness, to seek to be more godly in everything that we do. But do we recognize just how significant contentment is as well? Well, just consider what Paul is saying. He says, godliness with contentment is great gain. So now let's ask ourselves, what is godliness without contentment? Godliness without contentment is no gain at all. And the NASB actually pulls this out in their translation. The NASB translates that verse as godliness actually, I don't know why they put the word actually in, but anyway, is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. That's significant. I think we all say, yeah, I'm going to pursue godliness, but we recognize that if we don't pursue contentment, then we have not pursued godliness. Or another way we could put that, if you are not content, then you are not being godly. If you are not content with your circumstances, if you are not content with your relationships, if you are not content with the things that God has given you and the place where you live, you are not being godly. And if you want to be a godly person and live a life of holiness and piety, then you must be content. You must pursue contentment. Now, I'm guessing right now that some of you are feeling pretty squirmy in your seats. You're thinking, oh, my dear. You're thinking back over your last week and how much you've complained, how much you've not complained, but how you've been discontent in your heart with all of the things you've been discontent with, relationships and things and circumstances and jobs and weather, you name it. And you're thinking, man, I've not been content. I am in trouble here. Well, let me give you an encouragement. I kind of brought you way down. Let me just lift you up a little bit. You can learn contentment, right? Contentment doesn't, you don't just wake up in the morning, bing, I'm content. It'd be great. You know, wouldn't it be great if there was a contentment switch? I would never turn that thing off. It would be amazing, but there's no contentment switch. But you can learn contentment. Paul learned contentment. I mean, you know Paul. He was a wicked, depraved sinner, right? Committed to destroying God's people. And God saved him. And then Paul comes along in Philippians 4:11. He says, "Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned." Paul wasn't just instantly content. He learned to be content in whatever situation he's in. He says, "I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstances. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Now, I am sorry, but I have just taken ignorance off the table. I have just provided you with the secret to contentment. You now have no excuse for complaining. You have no excuse for discontentment, because Paul has told us the secret. How did he learn contentment? Well, he says the source of his contentment is none other than God himself. The source of his contentment is not himself. The source of his contentment is him who strengthens him. You know, somebody's down and they're discontent, we just go, come on, buck up. You know, just find it within yourself to be grateful. Why can't you just be thankful? Why do you got to complain all the time? We're not helping them any. We're not telling them where the source of their strength is. You come to my house, and you see the hose in the front of my house. It's coming all the way around that. I mean, it's a long 100-foot hose or something. It's coming all the way along, and you come and you go to use the hose, and you're going like this. And I go, what's your problem? Why can't you make the water come out of that hose? You are really stupid. But what if I tell you, well, you're going, well, what? How am I supposed to make the water go? And I go, oh, you got to walk around the back of the house. You got to turn the faucet on. You got to know what the source, where the source is if you're going to get water. It's the same way. You got to know where the source of contentment is if you're going to have contentment. You can't muster it up in yourself. You need to go to the God who grants contentment. So how did Paul learn contentment? He first understood where the source of his contentment was, God, and then he trusted in God to give him the contentment. He trusted in God. If you were having a problem finding contentment, you were having a problem trusting God. So if you're having a trouble with covetousness and greed, and you wish to replace these things with contentment, then you must direct the attention away from yourself and look instead to God. Look to Christ, trust in Christ, and seek contentment from Christ. I mean, just consider with me for a minute. If you have been chosen by God, if you have been redeemed through Christ, and you have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, how can we not be content? You see, contentment is not an option for Christians. Contentment must be a way of life. It must be what our lives are all about. It cannot simply be one of the virtues that you choose from the spiritual salad bar. It has got to be the thing which marks your entire life, because godliness with contentment is great gain. Yes, we will struggle with our circumstances from time to time. We will be tempted to be discontent. Sometimes we will give in to that discontentment. Sometimes we will even covet. We will get greedy. But as God's people, it is important that we do not cultivate these sinful desires. We should not harbor these sinful desires. We should not feed or fuel these sinful desires. We should repent of these desires. We should confess our idolatry and seek contentment in the only place it can be found, in Christ. Trusting in the power of God at work in us. Which, again, let me remind you, you will never arrive at perfect contentment in this life. You will never arrive. But you must continue on the train towards perfect contentment. You must fight for contentment. You must fight to trust God. Right? I mean, how can you stand up? Stand up for Jesus. There's a battle going on. We must go to battle. Sometimes we're just so calm and serene in our singing, you know. All to Jesus. You know, I mean, that's okay. Those are songs to sing. But sometimes, you know, you just got to get to it. You got to stand up for Jesus. You need to fight for contentment. You need to fight to trust in God. You need to battle against temptation. And you need to put covetousness and greed to death. Do not just subdue it. Do not just say, well, you know, I'm just going to keep those down here. Get rid of them. Kill them. Look for your contentment in Christ and in Christ alone. You know, in Hebrews 13:5, it tells us not to be taken by money, but to find contentment. And then it says, God says, I will never leave you or forsake you. What is the point there? You must find contentment in God. Money will come and go. Things will come and go. The iPhone 7 and 8 and 9 and 10 will come and go. Relationships will come and go. Circumstances and weather, they will all come and go. But God says, I will never leave you or forsake you. And so we would know that we should have concern for our neighbor, so that we would know that we should be content in Christ. From the fire at Mount Sinai, God said, you shall not covet. Now, if coveting were not a problem in this world, there'd be no need for such a commandment, but covetousness is a problem. Covetousness has been a problem since the garden. Do you know, before Eve took the fruit and ate the fruit, she coveted the fruit. Before Cain lifted a hand to his brother and killed him, he coveted the acceptance of his gift that he had received from God. When Israel defeated Jericho and Achan rebelled by taking for himself a cloak and some silver and gold. He first rebelled against God in his heart when he coveted those things. Sure, Jezebel sinned against God when she arranged for the unjust execution of Naboth, and those scoundrels sinned when they bared false witness against him. But that whole ordeal began when Ahab coveted Naboth's vineyard. Sure, David committed adultery and he murdered Uriah, but where did it begin? It began in his heart when he looked out and he coveted another man's wife. Miriam and Aaron coveted Moses' leadership over Israel. Saul coveted the military success and accolades of David. And Ananias and Sapphira coveted the praise and recognition that Barnabas received for his generosity. The problem is a heart problem. Our problem is our hearts. They are wicked and deceitful and covetousness and greedy, and it makes us worthy of the wrath of God. Now, you might fool me. You might fool your family. You might fool your friends. You might fool your fellow church members. You might fool your parents, and you might fool your kids, but you will not fool God. You might have walked in here every Sunday for the last 9 weeks and says, yeah, I got these. I followed all the rules. But when you get to number 10, and you didn't follow all the rules, but you might have come in thinking that. But when you come to number 10, there is no escaping the daggers that are shot to our heart by this commandment, because it's all about what is inside. It's all about our affections. It's all about our attitudes. It's all about our desires, and we are all guilty. And as God tells Samuel, man looks on outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. He sees your heart. He knows your wicked desires. He knows your covetousness and your greed. And if we're all honest with ourselves, we will admit that when God looks at our hearts, he will not like what he sees. He will not like our thoughts, our desires, our attitudes, nor our affection. That is bad news. But the good news this morning is the same as it has been for the last 9 messages on the last 9 commandments. It's that though covetousness has been a problem since Adam and Eve, and though covetousness will be a problem until Christ returns, the good news is that Christ has defeated the power and consequences of covetousness and every other sin which plagues our lives. He did this, of course, by becoming a man, living in perfect obedience to every command. He never coveted even just a little bit. He then offered himself as a perfect sacrifice. He suffered on the cross to pay for the sins of his people. He exchanged their sin for his righteousness, and he defeated death when he rose from the grave victorious. And now all who repent of their sins and trust in Christ are empowered by the Holy Spirit and thus have the power to be content, to defeat covetousness. And though we will struggle with discontentment in this life, though we'll be tempted to covet and sometimes even give in, one day in the future, in the new heavens and the new earth, because of what Christ has done, we will put away coveting once and for all. No more to covet again. Never again to worship false idols. Never again to worship God in ways we ought not to worship him. Never again to use his name in vain. Never again to use our time wrongly. Never again to dishonor our parents. Never again to hate. Never again to steal. Never again to lust. Never again to lie. Never again to sin ever. All that will be left is an eternity of glorifying God and enjoying him forever. That's it. That is it. I sort of don't want to end. It's been so fun. But all good things must come to an end. So let me just tell you again, because of the redemption accomplished by Christ at the cross and applied by the Holy Spirit, I pray that we will leave this morning with an unquenchable desire to glorify God with our actions and words, but also, as we learn from the 10th commandment, that we will go from this place prepared to glorify God with our thoughts and with our desires and with our attitudes and with our affections.